So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 12th chapter. We're going to be studying verses 45 through 48 this morning, but I'm going to back up and read from the 41st verse so that we can keep this comparison in together. So let's read starting in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, there are some things in this passage that many of us find difficult. Harsh words, harsh concepts that come out of it. And Lord, I pray that as I work my way through this and as we reveal this wicked servant, this other side of the equation, that you would give clarity to my words, that I would not stray from their true meaning, and that you would speak, therefore, through those words to the hearts of everyone who is here, everyone who is listening, either now or sometime in the future. We will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, let me apologize again for having to split this passage. I think you can see it really belongs together because a comparison is being made. But as I said last week, it was just far too much. There was just too much text there. And so I had to split it. And for those of you who were not here last week, don't worry. We're going to kind of incorporate what we learned and what Jesus said about that faithful servant into our discussion this morning. But the way I started the message last week is by reminding you that we just finished Christmas. And at Christmas, we celebrate the coming of the master. And I know it doesn't quite seem like that because it's a baby in a stable, but it is indeed the master of all of us, master of the universe, coming for his first time. And of course, during this passage, we're going to talk about his second coming. But he came with a message. And that message, very succinctly put in the Gospel of Mark, is simply this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the core of the gospel right there. That's the core of the message that Jesus came to share with us. Now, what we have seen is that when he tells people that he's coming, he kind of speaks to two different groups. On the one hand, he's speaking to those who don't know him, those who are unbelievers. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he's also talking very plainly to the church and to those who do believe in him. And this particular message is particularly important and poignant to the church, because I want to remind you, we're going to make a comparison between two kinds of servants. One servant is going to be blessed by his master. The other servant is going to be punished by his master. And then Jesus is going to give us three different servants who will be punished by their master. And so this is a very strong statement to both unbelievers and believers of what we're called to do. Now, there is a sort of an intertwining of two major ideas here in the New Testament. One is what we call the second coming of Jesus, the parousia. Jesus will return. That is a fact, and that is laced all through here. But of greatest importance here is the idea of servanthood. I mean, if God entered space and time and chose to come as a servant, then I think that should say something to us, that servanthood is of the greatest significance in the kingdom of God. And in fact, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it is through servanthood that you will achieve that greatness. So those are two themes that are going to be present here. But what I want to bring out this morning, and I hope that I can do it effectively, is that underneath those two themes, there's something brewing. There's something more. I mean, yes, the Lord wants us to be servants, but I think the question needs to be asked, why? I mean, so much of what we learn is what we should do, the way we should act, what piety means and what religion means. But that can so often go into religiosity or churchianity, as it's sometimes called. But there's something underneath this. There is something that the Lord is calling us to. And that's what I hope will come out. It's not just servanthood. It's not just serving Him and serving each other. There's the reason why we do that. And as I said, I hope I bring that out. With that said, let's put this in its context. Three of the parables that Jesus has just taught are particularly significant to this text this morning. The first one, going back a ways, he told a parable about a rich fool. Now, I don't have time to go into it in any depth, but he talked about a man who had a bumper crop. And of course, we know God provides the rain and the soil and the growth and the sun, so therefore we should praise God if he gives us that kind of a blessing. But this man didn't. He thought it was all his. And so rather than sharing it with God, rather than sharing it with the poor, he decided he would build bigger barns and keep every little bit of it for himself. And this is what he said when he came to that point. He says that soul, talking to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to see that exact same mindset in this wicked servant this morning. So therefore, that is an important parable for us to keep in the forefront of our mind. Second one, and I'm going to actually merge the second and the third into each other because they sort of flow into each other. Jesus begins to tell his disciples what kind of servant they should be. We're going to get the flip side of that this morning. But he starts out by telling a parable about a master who goes away to a wedding feast. Now, the reason he chose a wedding feast is because they were of indeterminate length. You didn't have any idea how long a wedding feast would last. 2 days, 3 days, a week. So the point is, no one knew exactly when the master's going to return. And that's one of the primary ideas of the second coming. You do not know the day or the hour that the Lord will return. So therefore, he tells the story of a servant who was ever ready, who had his loins girded. He's ready for action. His lamp is lit. He's going to minister or serve his master in any way that is possible when he returns. He's also ever awake. It doesn't matter what time in the wee hours of the morning that the master may come back. He is going to be alert and ready to serve him. He's also ever watchful. We had that sort of parable within a parable that we will return to this morning about a man who knows that a thief is going to come and try to steal from him. And wouldn't it be ludicrous if he simply got drunk and went to sleep, you know, or took a sleeping pill and went to sleep? That would be ridiculous if you knew that a thief was coming. You're going to wake and be watchful. And so the servant was ever watchful. He wasn't just prepared. He was straining ears and eyes to hear or see the first sign of his master. And this brings out one of the things I'm talking about when we start talking about what is bubbling up underneath there. Obviously, that is a servant who loves his master, who is looking forward to the master's return. Well, that kind of just spilled into what we looked at last week, which Jesus talking about what a good servant was. A servant was faithful, meaning that he was trustworthy, that he was worthy of the trust that his master had left to do the task that the master had given him. Also, he was wise because he had a wisdom that was from God and not the wisdom of this world. And he would look after the possessions of the master. We're going to talk about that relationship again. Master and servant, kurios and doulos, Lord and slave. That is a relationship that is in the text here. But nonetheless, he talks about this particular servant is caring deeply for the things that the master is concerned in. And it wasn't just the material things. It wasn't just the finances. It was the people. He was left in charge of the people of his household, and he was interested to make sure that he was looking after them, that he actually, even though he was a servant in charge, that he was being a servant to his servants, just like Jesus himself did. Well, those three are going to be of importance. And there's only one other thing that I want to use for our context, and then we'll jump into the text. The whole discussion starts back in 41 with a question that Peter asks. Jesus has just told the parable of the kingdom servant. And so Peter asks Jesus, is this a parable that is meant for us, meaning the leaders, meaning the disciples, your followers, or is it for everyone? Is it for all? And in Peter's mindset, more than likely, all the Jews. Is this all for Judaism? In other words, all the people who are considered to be the people of God, all the people who are within the covenant of God. And Jesus, of course, answers a question with a question. That's when he says, Peter, well, who among you is the faithful and wise servant who looks over what his master has left them in charge of? Those are the ones that I'm talking about. When I talk about the great blessing, and if you remember in that first parable, when the master came home, he dressed for service and fed and served his servants, just like Jesus did. And so, profound question asked. Now, we've already seen a little bit of that. We're going to actually get the full answer in this morning's text when we get down to verse 48. But with that said, let's go ahead and jump into this flip side of the argument because we have a completely different kind of servant. Look in verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, and let's just kind of stop there. Let's talk about this servant. Completely different. This servant is everything that the other servant was not, all right? He's going to be the exact opposite. And so this servant, just like we saw in other places, begins to talk to himself, and he begins to reason with himself. When it says that he said to himself, the word is actually he said in his heart. In his essence, it's almost exactly like that that rich fool who said, "Soul, you have many things; you have ample things." He's talking to himself and he's reasoning with himself. But what I want to point out, and this is something that is throughout this entire part of Luke, he's rationalized with himself. He's reasoning with himself, but his reasoning is irrational. It's faulty reasoning, and that's one of the things that Jesus is pointing out here. For instance, let's go back a bit. When he was talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers, do you remember what he said to the Pharisees? Because they were so righteous on the outside. He said this, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." So in other words, what he is doing is he is pointing out the fact that they are pious on the outside, but on the inside, that's not their character. Now, this particular servant obviously was different on the outside than he was on the inside because he was good enough and responsible enough on the outside for the master to have left him in charge. Otherwise, the master would have never left him in charge. So he's two-faced. He's a hypocrite. And this hypocrisy is something that runs throughout the church. Now, there's something that I kind of skipped over, and let me point it out now. It's very important as far as this is concerned. This is not a discussion about the church versus the pagan world. This is not a discussion about believers versus unbelievers. These are servants of the master. These are all within the what would be called the covenant people. These are supposedly the people of God. So in a New Testament context, this is the church. Now we know that in the church, not everyone who fills the pews of a church is a believer. There are weeds amongst the wheat, and Jesus told us that would be. This is a discussion of what happens to those who are the members of the church. And that is why this is such a frightening discussion, because he's not talking about those pagans out there doing all those awful things that pagans do. He's talking about people who might be the most righteous people of all, just like those Pharisees. You are completely clean on the outside, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. That unfortunately is something that continues to plague the church. And as I said before, this is also something that just is reflective of that parable of that rich fool, okay? Language is very similar. He said to himself, he spoke to his soul and said the same thing. So, therefore, this is a reasoning that is irrational at its best. It doesn't make any sense, and this is something Jesus has been teaching us. It makes absolutely no sense, brothers and sisters, if you are a house owner and you know that a thief is going to break into your house that night and you go to sleep, or you're not ready, or you ignore the warning that that's going to happen. And if that happens and you are caught unprepared, then that's on you. That is not that you were not warned. And that's the eschatological meaning here, is that you have been warned. Jesus warned the people that he, like a thief, is coming in the night. Or Paul warned that that's the way Jesus was going to come. But this is not a new problem. Folks, this is so embedded in our fallenness. It is so much a part of who we are. We tend to think this way. And here's the thought, that he didn't come back yesterday, so he's not going to come back today, right? And rather than thinking otherwise, we tend to think that the longer his delay is, the longer he doesn't come back, well, the less likely he is to come back on this particular day. But well, that's exactly what this particular servant says. He says to himself, "My master is delayed in coming." You can go all the way back and you can find this, for instance, in the children of Israel. What happened when they came through the 10 mighty plagues of Egypt and saw the power of God's hand? What happened after he parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land? What happened when they gathered around Mount Sinai and Moses went up on top of the mountain to receive the law and God came down in power and glory and it was obvious for everyone there? What happened when Moses was delayed? Well, same thing. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, that's when they made the golden calf. That's when they began to sin egregiously, because Moses was delayed. And for them, the delay of Moses, because he didn't come back when people thought he might, was a license for licentiousness. It was a verification that it's okay for your worst qualities to come out and you to live a life of complete debauchery. Now, this is the problem that we face right now today. And so many fall into this same faulty reasoning, this irrational thought. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left, give or take a decade or so. 2,000 years, just leave it that. Now, when Jesus first left, everyone was expecting him to come right back. And so in the early parts of the church, there was such a feeling of readiness, because my master is going to return and I'm not going to live any other way except the way that I would want my master to find me living when he returns. But then he didn't come back right away, and many people were surprised. That's why Peter says, hey, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years is like a day, right? His idea of coming right back is different from our idea of coming right back. But over the 2,000 years that the church has been here, over and over again, people have said, oh, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back, and they all go up on top of a mountain and they're all disappointed. But a phenomena happens, and it is so rampant in our culture. Since 2,000 years since Jesus came, that's about 730,000 days if you calculate that out. And if you calculate it out, it's 17,520,000 hours since Jesus left, if you really get down to being specific. Because actually, Jesus is going to tell, you don't know the day or the hour that I'm going to return. Well, that's a lot of hours. Now, one would think that because there's X number of hours, and only God knows this, but let's just say there's X number of hours that he is going to delay his return. And here we are progressing through time, and we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end. Now, what's very odd, because we don't know when the end is, what's very odd is people, when they're in this part of the sequence, which we are in, they say that because he hasn't come back in all this time, he obviously is not going to come back now, rather than saying there's only this much time left. You know, so there's only a little bit of time left for him to come back in. And you know something? We need to be ready. And that is that's the underlying statement here, is that we need to be ready because the Lord is coming back. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is pointing out is the lunacy of knowing that God is returning, of knowing that he is omniscient. He looks right through your outside into your heart, and you think you can get away with it like this wicked servant. And that's exactly what the servant is thinking. So he has faulty thinking in his mind, and that's the reason he goes about and he acts the way that he does. Look at the middle of that verse 45. And he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Well, there's two things basically that he does wrong. First of all, he doesn't take care of the possessions that the master has left him in. Don't forget that good and faithful servant. He is the one who is careful to make sure that the people got their food, got their living, got their clothes, were left, looked after. He was their shepherd, and they were his sheep. They are the master's sheep, and the master left this under-shepherd in charge in order to take care of his sheep. That's the responsibility. Not only is this servant not doing that, not caring for the master's people and his sheep, but he abuses them. And the word that it says here that he beats them, male and females, I don't think it actually is a word that means to physically hit, to physically beat. But I think it goes beyond that to a whole panoply of abuse. He's abusing them emotionally, physically, probably giving them extra work to do. He's lording his position, his power that the master has given him, lording it over the rest. And Jesus says this is not acceptable in the kingdom of God. This is not what servanthood is. In fact, you may remember Mother Thunder, James and John's mother, when she cornered Jesus and said, "I want my sons to sit on your left and your right hand." Jesus responded with this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." That is not the way that servants of the kingdom act. It is completely unacceptable. So it's the opposite of what the master wants his servants to do. Second thing that he does is he's derelict in his duties. The master has left him to look after his house. That's the finances, that's the maintenance, that's the people especially. And here he is, eating and drinking and getting drunk. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, obviously, because if you don't eat and drink, you die, right? But Jesus has put it in an Old Testament or a biblical context, because when the Bible talks about eating and drinking in this kind of way, well, that's why he added that and getting drunk on to the end of it. It's not just eating and drinking for sustenance. I mean, it includes things like Epicureanism and drunkenness and hedonism and a whole group of different sins, that licentiousness that are brought into that. Once again, we can go back to those children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai when God is giving the law to Moses up there. This is what we read. After they've made the golden calf, and after they've called it Yahweh, and after they have completely trampled on all of the blessing God has just given them, we read, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, that's to the idol, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's what we're talking about here. The colloquial word for it would be he started partying, you know, and he's partying all day and partying all night, drinking the master's wine, abusing the servants, lording it over them, doing everything that he's not supposed to do. Once again, notice the closeness to that rich fool parable, because the rich fool said, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Paul took the Roman view of that because they added a little bit to it. Those soldiers going out the next day, they said, eat, drink, and be merry, but for tomorrow we die, right? So therefore, live for the moment. Is that not something our culture teaches you? Live for now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about yesterday. It only is happening now. So reach out and get it for yourself and grab it for yourself. That is exactly what the culture teaches us. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying is something that we don't want to do, because there is a reckoning. There is a time when everything you do and everything you say and everything you think will be held into an account. Keeping in mind that behind this is the idea of the second coming. And when we talk about the second coming, we talk about eternity and what's going to happen in that eternity. And the teaching here is to be ever ready. Now, the bad part about splitting this in 2 weeks is that one of the main purposes of this is that comparison. Because you have one servant who is exemplary, he's doing everything right. He's ever ready, he's ever watchful, he's ever awake, he's Christ-like in the way he's a servant at heart. He is faithful, he is trustworthy, he is wise, and he's looking after his master's goods. These are all important. And here we have this guy who, as soon as the master turns his face, he begins to party and take advantage of that position, thinking that he will never get caught, thinking that his master is so slow that no one is ever going to know the difference. Now, I want to ask you a question. Listen to me now, because this is getting down to that rumbling that's going on underneath this. Imagine that those two servants go out into the marketplace, and somebody asks both of them, well, how's your master? What do you think about your master? And imagine that both of them say, oh man, I love my master. I love him to death. I tell you what, I am so fortunate to have him. He treats me well. He gives me freedom. He is just the most marvelous man in the world. I love my master. Which one of these servants is telling a lie and which one is telling the truth? Which one actually, brothers and sisters, loves their master? Step out of the parable. Put it into its eschatological context. Your master is Jesus Christ, and he's going to come back one day. He's going to pay attention to whether you are a good servant or a wicked servant. He's going to pay attention to what kind of servant you are. And I hear so often people saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Or I hear it talking about other people. They love Jesus, and yet they're living a life that is not representative of the kind of life that those who love Jesus actually live. So that's the underlying thing here. Why is the faithful servant faithful? Why is he outside watching for his master to come back? Why is he living the way that he knows his master would want him to live? It's not just because he's got a set of rules that he's going to follow. It's because he loves his master. And that's my question to you this morning. Are you a servant? Yes. But do you love your master? Because if you do, it's going to dictate the way that you live. It is going to determine how you live. Well, that's the introduction of this wicked servant. But now we get to the punishment. Remember, we saw beautiful blessing for the faithful servant. Now we get to something really different. Look in verse 46. The master of that servant stopped. There we have the connection again. There we have the description of the relationship again. And I said it earlier, this is important. It is master and servant. The reason we use the word servant is because in the West we have such a bad connotation of the word slave. But actually it is the word slave. Kurios is the Lord, used of Jesus to talk about his divinity, used here to talk about a slave owner. The doulos is the slave. Now, if you don't like that word, you can get away with calling him a bondservant, a willing slave. But the relationship that we're talking about here, brothers and sisters, is the one who owns and the one who is owned. And if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, you are owned. He bought you with his blood. You are no longer your own. The relationship between your master is one of master and slave. And I don't know about you, but I am perfectly happy to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I would not want it any other way. He's my master, and I want him to stay my master. And whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to try to do it, because I don't have to figure out what is going to happen the next day or the next month or the next year. I can trust in my master to do it for me. So therefore, that's the relationship that is here. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know. This, of course, brothers and sisters, is the eschatology of the New Testament. And it is also the faulty reasoning of this particular servant or slave exposed. He thought that he'd never get caught. He thought that he could do whatever he wanted to, and he completely lost track of the fact that my master didn't come back yesterday, so he's not going to come back today. So, you know, I'll get right with him sometime. You know, I'll get my life in gear, and I'll address this whole Jesus business sometime in the future, but not today, because he didn't come back yesterday. It means he's not going to come back today. And I keep one thing in mind, brothers and sisters. He may not come back in your lifetime, but you may go to him a lot sooner than you think. You might go to him today, for all you know. And are you prepared to stand before that judgment seat of Christ? Well, nonetheless, he says it will come at an hour and a day when you do not expect it, and will come instantly. Jesus talks about the way that the Son of Man is going to come. He describes it like this: for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The way I see this is that one instant you are in this world with all of the reality that you see around you, and in the next instant you are in God's world. It's not going to be a graduation. It is not going to be something that happens slowly over a period of years. Jesus tells us that when he comes back, he's going to come back immediately. And the question, of course, is what will your master find you so doing when he returns? That's the fullness of this eschatological event. And it's to be ready, which is the same. It's taught everywhere, but I think with a twist. Why? Why should you be ready? Be ready to follow a bunch of rules? No. Be ready because you love your Lord, and that's the key. Well, he goes on, and this is the part that's kind of hard for us to hear. So if you know me, you know that I'm not going to soften it for you. We're going to see it the way it is. It says he will come back at a time, an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now, there have been many attempts to sort of tone that down, the cutting into pieces. People have said, well, he must mean cut off or cut out. Actually, I don't know what they're thinking, because to be cut off from God or to be cut out from the covenant is much worse than the physical part of this. But no, basically the word means to be cut in two, to be sawn asunder. In the old times, back in Hebrews 11, they talk about people being put inside the hollow logs and sawed in half as their execution. It is said that Isaiah met his end that way. So this can be, this cutting in two, this cutting asunder can be of two different kinds. It can either be an execution, or it can be a dismemberment. In fact, the Greek dictionary says this about it. It says that it is a dismemberment of a condemned person. That's what it actually is saying. So it takes two different forms. One is an actual, cutting into pieces. Remember the story of the king of the Amalekites, Agag? And old Saul goes out and is given specific instructions when he goes out to make war against the Amalekites. Commit to destruction every man, woman, and child, and every beast of the field. And he comes back, and he's got a whole bunch of sheep with him. And Samuel says, is that the bleeding of sheep that I hear? And then up comes Agag, and Saul says, oh, I kept Agag because I think that he might have been useful for us. And Agag comes back up all cheery, and now it's time to make peace. You remember what Samuel did? From 1 Samuel 15, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He hacked him to pieces. He did what the Lord had called Saul to do. So on the one hand, it can mean an execution. But on the other hand, it can mean a dismemberment. And more than likely, that's what's going to happen to this wicked servant. He's going to have parts of his body removed because he's going to be placed with the unfaithful. And it's hard to place somebody with unfaithful when they're hacked to pieces. James Edward, one of the scholars that I read, tells a story. True story in one of his footnotes of a feast that Emperor Caligula of the Roman Empire held. And Caligula, if you know anything about Roman history, it was one of the really rotten. He was like Nero. He was just a rotten, licentious kind of a ruler. But anyway, a servant boy was accused of stealing some silver at one of his feasts. So Caligula had both of his hands cut off right then and there and attached to a cord that he had to hang around his neck for the rest of his life as a symbol of you don't mess with Caligula, you don't steal from Caligula. That would be the cutting to pieces in a punishing type of way. But whether it's that or whether it's Agag, it's a horrific event. But it pales next to what Jesus says next. He's going to be put with the unfaithful. New American Standard said he's going to be put with the unbelievers. Now, that's huge, brothers and sisters. That has so much impact on the church. It has so much impact on us right now because this is not someone outside. This is the manager of the man's household. This is his number one servant. This is the one that the master has enough faith in that he would leave over all of his possessions when he goes away. So it's not a pagan. It's not somebody outside of the church. This is somebody within the church that might come to church every single week, that might sit in the same pew, might be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. Someone who is on the outside squeaky clean, but on the inside is not. And so Jesus says, even after this horrific punishment, you'll be put with those unbelievers as if you're a pagan. As if you never said you accepted Christ, as if you didn't spend a religious moment in your life. This is why the kingdom of God is so upside down. I mean, a pagan could go out there and sin all they want to, and then you can have a man who is righteous every single Sunday for as best as he can, and yet on the inside he is wicked and knows not Christ, and Christ doesn't know him, and he's going to be placed with the unbelievers. Going to be placed with, as Matthew said, the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is harsh, harsh judgment. But this is why it makes it so irrational, brothers and sisters, that you would listen. We're going to get into something else in just a moment. It's the amount of light that you have received. But for those who still do not profess Christ as Savior, for those who still do not accept Him as Lord, and yet you have heard the warnings over and over again, yet you live in an environment where you have been shared the light of the gospel and you still don't accept it or you still reject it, that's lunacy. That is like listening to what Jesus said earlier. He says, whoever professes me before men, I will profess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the holy angels and my Father who is in heaven. Don't you take that seriously? Don't you know that the only way that you will ever be accepted into the presence of God is not through your righteousness, but through Christ's righteousness? And without Him stepping forward and professing you, you are lost. There's no way you're going to stand in the presence of God without Jesus Christ. And Jesus there says, I will not profess you. I will deny you and I will say I never knew you. He goes on and says the same thing about the Father. He says, I will warn you who to fear. Don't fear the ones who can kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He says the same thing about the Holy Spirit. We just read this not long ago. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It doesn't make any sense. It's irrational behavior to think that somehow you're going to escape this, that somehow it doesn't apply to you, that somehow because you don't accept it, it makes it go away. This is the truth that God has revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you either have to say that this whole book is nothing and that God isn't nothing and that you're a cosmic accident, which I pity you if that's the view that you have of yourself. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need Jesus Christ. Well, Luke goes on in these last two verses. These are unique to Luke. Verse 41, where Peter asked the question, is unique. Verse 47 and 48 are unique. 42 through 46 are almost word for word with what Matthew says in his gospel. But it looks at first like this might be disconnected, but no, it's very, very integrated. Look what he says. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. That word in the Greek, or those words, means many blows, will receive many blows. Now, Jesus is going to make a comparison, very interesting comparison, and it's going to key around what the servant knows. We translate that into the revelation he has received, the degree of light that has been shared with the servant. So the first servant, a lot of light has been shared with. And he is committing sins that would be kind of like the sins of iniquity. Iniquity is the kind of sin where you take God's law and you twist it and you make it say what you want it to say. You trample on his meaning. You trample on his trust. That's what the first servant did. This servant isn't quite as bad. This servant simply knows what the master wants and chooses not to do it. Well, that's a transgression. A transgression is to know the will of God and to willfully choose to go to the left or the right, to not accomplish that will. Well, that's what this particular servant is facing. And this servant, the one who knows his father's will or knows his master's will and chooses not to do it, will be beaten with many blows. And when they would beat you with many blows, they would either beat you with a rod. We read that in the book of Acts. The apostles were beaten with rods on a regular basis. Or you were beaten with what we would call a cat of nine tails, a whip with multiple leather thongs on it. Is it thong? Yeah, would be thongs. Paul talks about it in this way. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, more than likely, these did not have the bone or the metal in the ends of the leather because that would rip the flesh off so badly that the person would usually die, very much like Jesus was whipped that way. So this would be punitive. So he would be beaten with 39 lashes from a multi-thonged whip. And you say, that doesn't sound like a very light a punishment to me. Well, I didn't say it was light. I said it was lighter than being hacked to death like Agag or having your hands cut off like that poor servant boy. Okay, so it's a lesser punishment. It's not as severe as the first one. Well, notice that Jesus goes on. Look in the 48th verse, the first half of that. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. The one who was not aware of the master's will. The one who was simply ignorant. So we've got 3 servants here. We have a wicked servant. We have the negligent servant, which is the one I just mentioned. And now we have an ignorant servant. An ignorant servant just simply doesn't know the will of his master. And so therefore, he gets caught doing something he's not supposed to do. But he was unaware of that. And some of you might say, well, why would he get a beating at all. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. Well, that's not the way it works. Actually, this brings out sort of a central premise of jurisprudence. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse to break the law. That if you are within any governance or any place where there are laws that are in force, then you are bound by those laws, whether you know that there are laws or not. When years ago, this is going way back, Kay and I started a business in Toronto, shipping plants up and back and forth. We had a partner up there. And we had a van, and we would drive all around downtown Toronto delivering these plants. And I did not know, okay, I'm from Tennessee, so we don't do this in Tennessee. But I didn't know that anyone who walked across the street and did this, right, they have the right of way, okay? So whether they're in a walkway or not, they've got the right-of-way. So somebody goes across the street like that, you're supposed to stop. I almost ran over a little old lady. I mean, I came really close, and people are screaming and yelling at me, don't you know what the law is? And I didn't. Well, if I had hit her, and I had stood before a judge, and I had said, I didn't know I was supposed to stop for her, what would the judge say? Sorry. You broke the law. You ran her over. It's your fault. She had the right of way and you don't. So I'm culpable to the law whether or not I know it's there or not, whether or not I believe it or not, whether I accept it or not. I'm ignorant of the law, but that does not absolve me from the law. Now, once again, I keep stepping in and out of this parable. When we step out of the parable and we put this into the sense of eschatology and the end of times and the return of Jesus and what we will be judged for and what we won't be judged for, this is an extraordinary statement. Because what Jesus is saying is that all three of those servants are going to go to the same place. Okay, that's one of the things that I really want to make sure, especially if you're a non-believer, you need to realize that all three of them go to the same place. Whether you're the wicked servant, the negligent servant, or the ignorant servant, everybody ends up in hell, okay? Because that's where the ultimate punishment, the eternal punishment, and Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament, and he taught that it was a physical reality, that you would physically go to a place of eternal torment. Now, once you go there, though, there's a different level of the punishment. There are people who will be punished egregiously. There are people who will be punished moderately. And there are people who will be punished lightly. Now, how that works out, I don't know. But my word to you is don't go find out. You don't want to know. That is something that you would like to stay as far away from as you possibly can, because all three of them are going to go to the same place, even though there is a different place. Now, in your bulletin, if you're interested, I gave you just a few of some of the references that talk about this, that speak of the difference in severity of punishment. Just like there's difference in reward, there's also difference in punishment. I think it's the one that takes up three lines. But quite a few of them. Let me just give you one of them. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the light that had been shared with you had been shared within Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So you received more light than they did. Their punishment will be lighter than yours. Okay? That is the reality that Jesus is talking about here. And I would impress upon you that hell is hell. And you don't want to see what even a light punishment is. He wraps this up with sort of a formula for calculating this, if you will. Sort of a formula for calculating both reward and punishment. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, I am told that these are Proverbs and Hebraism, sort of Hebrew sayings of the time that Jesus utilizes here. And so basically what he does here is answers Peter's question from verse 41. Peter says, all of this discussion, all of these blessings, all of this discussion of the master coming back, is this for us, just his disciples, just his leaders, or is it for everyone? Well, the answer here, without question, is yes, Peter, it is specifically and especially for leaders. It is something that every teacher, every leader, whether you're teaching children, Sunday school, or adults, or in the pulpit as I am, something that we need to pay close attention to, because we will be held accountable for what we teach and the light that we have been given. You know what James says about this? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Sometimes people ask me, why don't you soften some of these messages a little bit? Well, I can tell you that I will be held accountable. Do you realize what that means for this church? That I will be held accountable for your spiritual well-being. I will be held accountable to the degree to which I have been a servant to this church. Jesus is not going to ask me, were you the most popular person in the church? He's not going to ask me if you stroked people's sensitivities on Sunday morning. What he's going to ask me is, did you tell them the truth? Did you teach what I left you to teach? Did you tell them, without softening, the severity of my message? And that's the reason I preach the way that I do, because I will be held accountable. In fact, that is something that Hebrews also says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So it definitely applies to leaders, but it also applies to all of you. And it applies to you in this way. The more light you have received, the more that will be expected from you. And that your Lord is returning, and that he is very good at ferreting out hypocrisy. He knows your heart, and he's not going to be fooled by any of your outward antics. He's going to want to know what is in your heart, not that he doesn't already know it because he's omniscient. Now, there's an awful lot more that we could go into in those last two verses, especially that last one, but I want to keep it into the context of what we have learned here in these parables. First of all, we have learned the profound importance of servanthood. We have learned that servanthood is greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not how powerful you are, how rich you are, how many people attend your church. It is, what kind of servant are you? That's greatness in the kingdom of God. We've also learned that it is a fact. Jesus is coming again. He will return, and or you're going to him. The fact also is that he will return at a time that you do not expect him. And the fact is also given that he will be looking at you particularly in the context of what kind of a servant are you. Because that's what he's left you to be, a servant to his servants. And he's going to come and he's going to want to know what kind of servant. He is not going to be fooled by the arrogance. He's not going to be fooled by hypocrisy. He's not going to be fooled by religiosity or churchianity. He's not going to be fooled by any of that. He's going to look exactly to what is in your heart. So to ignore that is absolute lunacy. But I want to keep our focus on kind of what he just said last, because that kind of wraps it up. What he has just brought out about this idea of servanthood applies primarily to the church, but it also applies to unbelievers. It applies to those who think they don't need a Savior, who think that they can get by on their own, who either wish God away or wish him into being the kind of God they want him to be. And what this is doing is to try to pull you into reality and tell you that your Lord will return, or you will go to him and you will stand before him. And at that particular point in time, nothing matters. Nothing matters except, does Jesus know you? Not just do you follow him? Do you try to be righteous? Does Jesus know you? Is he going to look at you and look right through your eyes, directly into your heart, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Or is he going to look at you and say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Go into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus taught a real physical hell. And if you think you can wish that away, I pity you. I pity those who think that they can stand before a holy God based on their own righteousness. So I beg of you, please, drop to your knees, accept Christ as your Savior, because that's the only way that you're ever going to stand in the presence of a holy God. But I look around me at the faces in this congregation this morning, and most of you I know, and most of you I know profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So how does this relate to you? Because the punishment that we just discussed doesn't apply to you. The punishment of the wicked, the negligent, the ignorant servant doesn't apply to you because you're not going to hell. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you love Him, you're not going to hell, period. So how does this relate? How are we supposed to put this into its perspective? Because after all, we, even though we're Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says that to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to be judged. So how does that look? Well, Jesus just said this: everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Going back to the unbeliever for just a second. The bad news of the gospel is that the good news is bad news if you reject it. Jesus made the statement that, you know, it would be better for you if you had never actually heard my gospel. It would be better for you if you were absolutely ignorant. But there is nobody in this room. There is no one watching. If you're still watching on the internet after all of this and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, well, then it's an extraordinary fact that you are. But I will tell you at that point that the reality is that you have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just heard it. The light has just been shined into your darkness, and so therefore you are without excuse. You will stand before the judgment seat of God, and He will say, why did not you respond to the gospel that I had so clearly stated before you? But what about us? What about the Christians? And I'm not saying this in any kind of a boasting manner. But of all the people who are in the world, or all the people who have ever been in the world, going back to what Jesus says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. You are at the pinnacle of that group. You realize that, don't you? You realize of all the people in the world who have had the light shined upon them, who know the truth, who have had the truth shared with them, who understand what Scripture is. And it's not just my teaching. It is all churches who teach the unfiltered Word of God and reveal that it is the Word of God. But it is also our Bible studies. It is our children's church. It is our school. No matter where you are in this church or in this school, you are going to hear the truth of the gospel. So you, as a people group, this church, you are at the very pinnacle of people who have ever lived as far as the amount of light that has been shared with you. What did Jesus just say to you? I mean, what is his message to you this morning? Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Now, I don't know the way this looks. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't know. We will be judged. Okay? There is both judgment in this world, in the here and now. And I don't know what that looks like because, you know, there's so much discussion about divine earthly retribution. We all know there's consequences for sin. But exactly how does God's judgment on us look like in this real world? And if I'm going to heaven where there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no death, there's no sin, how am I going to suffer? How am I going to be judged there? I can't tell you fully and completely how this works out, but I can tell you this. Let me tell you what I do know. What I do know is that there is extraordinary blessing for those who seek to be the servants of their master, and there is extraordinary punishment for those who don't. That's the reality that we are given here. Now, how that plays out, I can't always tell you, but I can tell you the blessing is so much better than the punishment. That is why we should be pursuing the blessing. But let me end with this. Let me bring this to you. It's not just religiosity. It's not just following rules. It's not just, okay, I'm going to go through everything Jesus says about a servant, and I'm going to be that servant. And then he's going to come back, and you've checked off your list of things to do, and you've done them all, and you're expecting a reward, just kind of like a puppy who wants that reward if they do something nice. That's not it. If you think that, you haven't got the message at all. You've missed it entirely. Why does the good and faithful servant be good and faithful to his master? Why? Is he wanting to live a life that's desirous of his master? Why does he want to please him? Well, when some lawyer asked Jesus, what is the most important of all the commandments that were ever given in the Old Testament? You remember what Jesus said. He quoted from the Shema. He quoted from Leviticus. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first. Love those who he loves. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to say that upon these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. In other words, on these two commandments hang everything. So if you're going to understand Jesus' call for you to be a servant, and you don't recognize that that is an expression of your love to him and for him, and that you are a faithful and wise servant because you love him, then you've missed it. Because it's all about loving Jesus. I just want you to put it this way, and this will be painful for some of you, and I know that. I want you to think about the person, the human individual that you love more than anyone else you have ever known. It might be a spouse, living or dead. It might be a child. It might be a parent. It might be someone that was very close to you. And whether that person is available to you now or whether they're not, I want you to think about what would happen right now after a long absence if that person came home. If that person came to you and you heard after being gone a long time that they were coming and they were coming back to your home, what would you do? Would you simply turn over and watch TV and open another package of potato chips and say, great, wonderful, not clean up the house, not prepare the room, not change the sheets, not cook their favorite dinner, not take them to their best restaurant, not go to the airport with balloons and flowers to greet them? You would go overboard because this is the person you love more than anyone else in the world. And so I ask you, what kind of servant are you? There are so many people out there saying, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is coming back. And people get tired of hearing it. Well, which one of these servants love Jesus? Last week I asked you, are you a servant? And will your master find you so doing when he comes back? This week I'm going to ask you to take that a little bit farther. What kind of a servant are you? Are you a faithful and wise servant who loves the Lord so much that you are going to care for those he loves? Or are you a wicked servant? Are you a negligent servant? Are you an ignorant servant? We're all servants, brothers and sisters. Which kind are you? And if you think that you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you with anticipation and with love in your heart, wanting him to come home, come to find you in the state that he would want you to live in, the way that you're going to be with him in heaven forever? I think that's the essence of New Testament discipleship, is that we should live our lives every single moment of every single day in love with Jesus. And because we are in love with Jesus, we are his servant. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that sometimes the words that you give us are harsh. Sometimes they are compelling and they strike at our hearts and we consider. But I know that that's what you want us to do in Scripture, is to pull it out, the mirror of Scripture, to be introspective, to ask ourselves, do I really love you? Do I really serve you? Do I really follow you? Am I a good servant? Am I faithful? Am I ever ready? Am I watchful? Am I alert? Am I trustworthy and wise? These are good things for us to ask ourselves, Lord, and I pray that as we grow closer and walk closer with you, that those answers will continue to be more and more, yes, 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 that we love you so much that we cannot wait for you to come back and take us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.